Chapter number 17. Last time, Paul was in Berea, where the people there are considered more noble due to their reception of the word. And sadly, as it's been the case, trouble arrived from Thessalonica, and Paul was sent away, and he goes by sea to Athens, which we would put it about a 250-mile journey. Now, Athens is a very familiar city, right? We all have heard about Athens, Greece. Some of us know about Athens, Tennessee. And some of us even know about Athens, Georgia, home of the
Georgia.
Okay, yeah. So Athens, Greece is done for. We're going to stick to Athens, Georgia, right? No, it's a familiar city. Even outside of Scripture, Athens is well known. It was hundreds of years after Athens' golden age that Paul is here. So where we pick up in our text and our reading tonight, we're kind of past that. He goes by sea to get there, we would assume. And then though it's past its golden age, it's still a strikingly beautiful city. It's an intellectual capital of the ancient world at this time. It was an important place. It was in a period of decline at this time, but it was still recognized as a center of culture and a center of education. The glory of its politics and commerce had long since faded. It had a famous university, had numerous beautiful buildings, but it was not the influential city that it had once been. The city had been given over to what is called cultured paganism. That's the term we're going to use for that tonight. It was nourished by idolatry, their craving for novelty, and philosophy. And so that's where we find Paul tonight. Let's begin our reading in verse number 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Let me just read that and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider the rest of Acts 17. Give us wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul sees this city wholly given to idolatry, and it stirs him. In fact, I would say it infuriates him. But we're able to observe how he reacts, how he responds. And he doesn't just spew anger at them. He works them through the process of coming to know their error. And he does what only the church truly can. He shows them how to repent in light of the gospel. So we're taking in the book of Acts, observing the faith and the practice of the early church. And in this passage, we see put on display a trademark of the church. I would say one that we've kind of gotten away from, but it's in our roots. It's part of our heritage, and that's repentance. The gospel knows what to do with our sin. So I want us to consider tonight, from these verses, the church's repentance, put on full display here, and a great example for us to follow in the modern church. So we start with the problem. We read verse number 16. Paul is infuriated by what he saw. The text reads, his spirit was stirred. He sees this city wholly given over to idolatry, and he gets infuriated by what he has witnessed. Consider Athens. I just gave you lots of facts about the town. But it was joked about this place during this time that it's easier to find a god than a man in Athens. This is the town. So we can understand Paul's passionate emotion and his actions that followed. As he begins to preach, he's insulted for what he preaches. Verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul is adamantly calling them away from their idolatry and unto Christ. He's sharing truth with them up against a lot of false. And so this leads to a conversation with their two leading groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Who knows something about the Epicureans?
Eat, drink,
what's that?
Eat, drink, for tomorrow
Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what would that tell us about their philosophy? Secular, materialistic. Yeah, they're hedonists. They were pleasure seekers to the ultimate. And certainly, what would you think about them religiously then? What would they almost have to be? Well, heathens for sure. Atheists. You can't hardly have God, especially a one true God, or even influential views of any gods, deities, and live unto yourself in this way. Wiersbe says, the true Epicurean avoided extremes and sought to enjoy life by keeping things in balance, but pleasure was still his number one goal. When Wiersbe means thereby avoiding extremes, he doesn't mean they avoided the extremes in their pleasure seeking. It means they avoided their extremes in things that would keep them from seeking their pleasure. So you disagree with me. I'm not going to argue with you too much over it. Let's just both be happy where we are and aren't arguing there. You know, everything's real fluid and easy going. All right, then we have the Stoics. Anybody know anything about the Stoics?
Reason.
Miserable. Yes, miserable. Can you prove it? The first two major leaders of the Stoics committed suicide. Miserable is exactly right. I don't know. I just knew that fact. The Stoics were pantheists. What's a pantheist? Yes. Nature is God. They're not polytheistic so much as they are just God and nature is one. And so I kind of... Do you know any Stoics just based off that? A lot of deer hunters become very stoic in deer season. I don't need to go to church because me and the Lord, we have our own deal going out in the woods, right? Yeah. Golfers and fishermen, we all do the same way. But they believe nature is God. They believe that the ultimate divine principle was to be found in all of nature, including human beings. So we're just one more part of what Mother Nature, the God nature has kind of put here. Their emphasis was on personal discipline and self-control. This gets a little more home for us. For the Stoic, pleasure was not good and pain was not evil. The most important thing in life was to follow their reason and to be self-sufficient. You had to have self-control, you had to have personal discipline, and that was proved through your ability to only ever to be dependent upon yourself. So they strove to be unmoved by their inner feelings and their outward circumstances, which led them to be full of pride and taught men that they did not need the help of God. So the Stoics, miserable people. Well, these two groups of people speak in a way of insult toward Paul. They call him a babbler. It's another word there. A base fellow. When they say a babbler or when they say a base fellow here, they're saying he's trying to be like us, but he's not. We're philosophers. We're Athenians. This guy's like a bird pecking at seed. He's doing something, but what is he really doing? Their initial opinion of Paul is that he is one who collects various ideas and peddles them off, and that he is a speaker of secondhand thoughts. Is that true? It absolutely is. But is that an insult to Paul? Not at all. He's given up his own thoughts for the sake of the mind of Christ to go and, quote, peddle these secondhand thoughts, which will change your life. So they mean to really debase Paul and his preaching and his teaching. And you can imagine just how they think of him, because he doesn't come to town as a highly intellectual, well-trained Jewish lawyer. He comes to town as what? A leather-working missionary. A guy who can patch up your tent, but who was really more concerned with talking to you about his God. And so they're going to debase him. They're going to call him this base fellow, this babbler. And boy, Paul's really not the one you want to get into that with. If anyone can argue intellectually with you, it'd be the Apostle Paul. They're trying to hush him up. And they want to let the people around them know that Paul is nothing more than a babbler, and he does not deserve the audience. Well, next we see Paul being interviewed before the public. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So Paul's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. But these Greek philosophers in Athens accuse Paul of being a setter forth of strange gods. Now, they're to be open-minded people. They've got lots of gods. They've got lots of ideas. They embrace new theologies all the time. What is their problem with this one? Why do they call this one strange? They bring him before a council to this place of public discourse, the Areopagus. This is the hill of Ares. Ares is their Greek god of war, the Roman equivalent to the god Mars. We'll get to Mars Hill here in just a minute. This refers to the place where the highest governmental council met. Later, it would go on to hold their judicial court, but it kind of got its roots in this sort of a open, public, unofficial trial. So Areopagus is the name for the hill and the court. It's sort of like we would say, where do financial things happen in America? Wall Street, right? It's the name of the place and what we do there, and that's where we get Areopagus. And here they ask him, what is this new doctrine you're teaching? They pose it as if they would like to know. But Luke gives us some clarification in verse number 21. He says, for all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. What's the problem? What is Luke communicating the problem is there? Every wind of doctrine. In fact, if it's not new, we would say if it's new, it's not true. They would say if it's not new, it's not true. They would say, we've already heard that. We want to hear something else. So their problem was they're being given over to idols, and Paul's first step is to make them aware of this problem by teaching them who is the one true God. But Paul doesn't leave them there. He doesn't just say, you're idolaters. He gives them the solution. Verse 22, he begins by telling them, you're much too superstitious. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, he's going to be condemning them, but in a sense here, he's complimenting their efforts. He's saying, you're all religious, but a little bit too much. You have a fear of all of these gods, but it is misplaced respect. It is misplaced reverence. He illustrates this in verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. The old country song says, you got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. And that's exactly where they are here. They're falling for anything and everything. So much so that they're so afraid that they might have it wrong that they say, well, we're going to worship and respect every god we can come up with. And then in case we've missed one, here's the blank space god. Very unique. Paul says, you have an altar to the unknown God. I see all of your idols and then I see this one. And you worship him ignorantly, but I'm telling you, he is who I'm declaring unto you. What a keen move by Paul. You see how the Holy Spirit just worked that out? They already had the setup, and Paul is able to say, let me tell you who this is. Now we keep that within the context. Verse 20, they said, we would know what these strange things mean. Verse 19, they said, what is this new doctrine you teach? And this is Paul's response to their questions. Verse 24 down through verse number 29, he deals with the unknown God. Verse 24 says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might fill after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. So Paul takes them from the unknown God, and he presents for them a very high view of God that they can know. James Montgomery Boyce says, the reason men and women do not know God is that they do not want to know him. That's the truth. We could certainly say this of the Athenians. Those who've educated themselves higher than all the others, surely they've encountered the God of the Bible at some point. Yet they worship everything else. So God is who Paul speaks to them about. He begins with God the Creator in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. He says, the one you refer to as unknown, he is the very creator of all that is known. He made the world. He made all that is in the world. Now, we understand this to be true through the specific revelation of Scripture. In the beginning, God created. But it's also true through the general revelation of the world around us. Romans chapter 1. God has made it known unto us. God testifies of himself as creator of it all. We could assume that maybe the Athenians and all their learning might have been exposed to Jewish scriptures at some point. Or maybe not. Maybe they missed the scriptures of the Jews and the scriptures of the Jews' God. But surely through the world around them, they've become aware. They're thinkers. They're philosophers. They ask lots of questions about lots of things. C.S. Lewis said, no philosophical theory which I have yet come across is a radical improvement on the words of Genesis, that in the beginning God made heaven and earth. So Paul says, the unknown God, he is creator God. Next he says, he's not just creator, he is Lord. So verse 24, he finishes that thought by saying, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he's not a creator God who is a distant God, separated from his creation. He's not an imprisoned God, locked in his creation. He's too great to be housed in man-made temples, but he's not too great to be concerned with the affairs of men. You can just imagine the reaction to Paul's statement as he's in this place where it's easier to find a God than it is to find a man, where there's all these idols, where there's all these temples to all these idols surrounding them. And Paul says this, he's not just creator, he's Lord, so much so that he can't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, as he continues his sermon on a high view of God, he says, God is the sustainer. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul says, God needs nothing. He gives life and breath to all. He is the sustainer. He upholds, he affirms, he confirms. Can you just imagine what this sounds like from their ears as Paul says these things to them? You guys have created idols to anything and everything, even to any that you may have missed. You worship these idols. You have rituals in their temples. But God, the unknown God, the creator, he made all things. He sustains everything, and he needs nothing. Verse 26 down to 29, he says, God is the ordainer. So he's creator, he's Lord, he's sustainer, he is ordainer. He made all of this, and he put it all into motion. Verse 26, he says, from Adam God has made us all, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. What is that communicating to these Greeks, these Athenians, these high thinkers? You're not a special race. We're all from the same blood originally. And then he goes on to say, man doesn't know the future, verse 26, and hath determined the times before appointed. God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We don't know the future. We don't know what God has determined. But God is in control of what happens. He is the ordainer. He has made plans and he determines whatever comes to pass. Verse 27, he determined that men should seek him, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Well said there by Paul. It's not as if God is unfindable. It's not as if he's outside of our reach. But God has created this system where we would go after him. We would feel our way toward him. Because it's in him that we live, verse 28 says, and that we move and that we have our being. Paul reminds them of the words of their own poets then, who confirm what he is saying to them. Certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. This is not hard. This is not difficult. This is what is natural. This is what God has ordained. Certainly sin separates man and God, but in all ways we know how to return to him. And then Paul says, we are the offspring. We ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's devices. God is not like any of these idols that you formed. God is not of anything that is temporal. He is real and we are his. And the command here, he says in verse 27, is to seek after him. He goes on to say is to repent. What is he saying there? To return to the Lord. You know, it's unique as we think about this. We too have an unknown God in our day. Anything that we attempt to fill the place that only God can fill is your altar to the unknown God. For some, it's religion. They're very religious, but there's no relationship. For others, it's completely something else. Some other thing that they've sort of put their hope or their trust into. But we must seek after him and him alone, because he alone can fill the void that we have in our lives. Paul finishes this part of his talk with an ultimatum to repent, verse 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. So in the greater context, why now? Can you let your head go there? God has winked at our ignorance and our idols and our sinfulness. But now the command is for all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why on the earth now? Christ has come. Okay. Why specifically in Athens now? It's the same answer, just a different way. Christ has come through the church. The early church sent the missionaries and Christ has come. So now. Now is the time. He was patient during our times of ignorance. Certainly that could be true of those here in Athens. But now Paul is bringing them this news. The time of your ignorance is over. Now you're being told truth. And God commands all everywhere to repent, to leave your idols and to return to him. The creator, the sustainer, the ordainer has made an appointment. He's made a day for judgment. And he will judge the world by that man. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. God has raised him from the dead, and he is the one up against whom all will be judged. What does Paul say you should do? You should repent. You can't serve God and idols. This is the Mars Hill sermon to those in Athens. Put away your idols and cleave to Jesus. God has raised him from the dead for your salvation. Paul doesn't say here that mankind is invited to repent. That's That's modern evangelical poor theology. No, he says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Sproul calls this the divine subpoena. Anybody ever been served a subpoena? Yeah. What's that? You've had to serve them. Yeah, it's not the same. I mean, that's more fun. You get served one, that's a bummer. There's no out. You got to go, right? This is, if you don't go, what's going to happen? They're going to come and get you. Well, here is the divine subpoena. God calls all of us to repent. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the ordainer. When one of that magnitude makes a command, it's not a request. It's not an invitation. It's an ultimatum. Now or later, all men everywhere come to Jesus and bow before him, the King of Kings. You bow before him now and you receive everlasting salvation. You bow before him later once your time has passed in this life and you receive everlasting judgment. But nevertheless, everyone will bow. And Paul is giving this solution to them. Hey, here's your problem. You guys are trying so hard to do this on your own, so much so that it's even brought you to put up an idol to an unknown God. Well, God is not unknown, and he can be known, and he's revealed himself to you through his Son who died for your sins, and God raised him from the dead, and now calls you to repent. Get rid of these idols and cling to him. You're going to now or later. Best to do it now. Well, this leads to their response in verse 32 through 34. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We'll hear you again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So some said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." It's not a complete negative. What's the problem with that philosophy? You're not guaranteed later. You're not guaranteed to hear him again on this. You've heard it. You've heard the truth. And then there are those who mocked him. They said, "Oh, you're getting off into the supernatural, the resurrection from the dead." A unique thing in the philosophy of their time was they said, "Why would anyone who has achieved the bliss of the afterlife ever return?" That was their thinking. But there were some who did believe. Uniquely, the one was on the court. Did you catch that? Dionysius, the Areopagite. It means he was one that served on that court on the hill of Ares. Why would God save this man early on? I think he might have played a key role in the establishment of the church in Athens to have someone who had power in the town as a new convert. And then there's this woman named Damaris. We don't get any details other than she got saved that day. The church's repentance is a trademark. You understand what I mean by that? Do you guys, I grew up in near Atlanta, Georgia, so we were infected by the Coca-Cola company. But do you guys, when you see that swirly C logo, what color is the background? What color is the font? What is usually else on the picture?
Polar bear at Christmas.
Polar bear at Christmas. What else? There's almost always little water bubbles, like melted ice cold. That seems to always be there. What are they communicating? Drink this, it'll be refreshing. It's the trademark, the Coca-Cola company. And you can go on and on and on with all of that. And usually things that have such a good trademark have long and lasting success. But I'm afraid what's happened in the modern church, we've turned away from our greatest trademark. Because it requires change. It requires something that's different. And that just, in the modern era, doesn't appeal to the masses. In fact, what appeals to the masses is just come as you are. He gets you. and on our Epicurean or even Stoic philosophies go. When in reality, we're the ones with absolute truth. And the absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can bring change. And that change is only truly there through a thing called repentance. Anything outside of repentance is not change. It's not a direct result of the gospel. It's our trademark. It's the very thing that we offer tangibly to the world with the gospel. We're saying to the world, you can turn away from your sin, but we don't just leave them there. It's not just you're bad, you're a sinner, and you need to change. We offer a solution. You could turn away from your sin, and you could turn to Jesus. He has died for you. He will receive you. This is repentance. It's more than an awareness of the problem. It is the offering of the solution. So church, let's take the example of Paul and these missionaries in the early church. And let us be a church now who is an exemplary model of repentance to the world around us. Let's pray.